Very thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning, but it's once again with a little bit of fear and trepidation because God's Word is so rich. It is so full. And if anything, the older I get, the deeper it is, the more wonderful it is, the more we need, the more I need God's help to understand it. So I want to pray for us in just a moment before I begin, but I want to give a little scripture context before I do that. We are coming to a very short passage. I'm just preaching from verses 11 through 14, but they come in the midst of an argument that the author, the preacher, is making in his sermon. And so I just want to remind you where we're at. All the way back in chapter 8, the author refers to Jesus, our high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, where he ministers in the true tent that the Lord set up. In contrast with earthly high priests who served in the old tent that Moses erected, according to the pattern he was shown on the mountain. That old tent, of course, symbolized the presence of God. It was where he was to be worshipped. And it's where sacrifices were to be made. And as the author continues to rehearse what worship looked like under the old covenant, he makes the point, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. That didn't surprise God. That was God's plan all along. He had promised. One of the places that he gives the promise is Jeremiah 31. And the author quotes that for us from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. So the first covenant is obsolete. And in the first part of the chapter that we're reading from this morning, he recounts some of the regulations of that first covenant. And he basically says the old covenant was designed to show that God was separate and removed. It limited access to him because he was holy and his people were not. That's not good news, is it? But we have good news, and that's why the verses I'm about to read for you start with the word but. So the whole text that we're looking at is given in the context of this is not good, but this is. It's that contrast, compare and contrast. So with that, would you please stand? I'll pray and then read, and as I read, listen for how Jesus provides access, how he provides eternal redemption, and how he provides a cleansed conscience. Father, would you please help us? Your word is so powerful. It is living and active like a two-edged sword. It does pierce our hearts when you work by your Spirit to enable us to understand, to see the truth. And Father, we need your help to do that now. I need your help. You are the one who has to make clear to all of us your word and how it applies in our lives. So, Father, please help me as I speak and as I listen to your word. Help all of us as we listen to your word, that it would bear fruit and that we would continue to make progress in living lives that bring glory to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of God. Please be seated. The In our best moments, when we think about being in the presence of God, we're faced with the inescapable question over and over again, what do we do about our sin? What do we do? We've seen this question and its answer over and over again in Hebrews as we're reading through and studying this preacher's sermon. Remember, he's preaching to persecuted followers of Jesus who face the temptation of going back to the old covenant, the old ways, the old system of sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, limited access to God. The answer, of course, is Jesus. He's the better everything, right? That's the overall theme of Hebrews. The author is continuing to show us different ways in which he is better, different ways in which he cannot be bettered. But perhaps, like me, you've wondered as we've been working our way through, why does the author continue making such a big deal of not going back to the old ways? Was that really a big temptation? I don't feel very tempted to go back to blood sacrifices. I don't feel very tempted to limit my access to God through a high priest. I don't feel that temptation. Did these people really feel that? Why would anyone want to return to that? As I've been thinking and praying about that, and as I've specifically been studying this text, I've started to wonder, maybe the answer, maybe the why that they might be tempted to go back is because of their conscience. Now, let me try to illustrate that. I think back, especially earlier in our marriage, I often felt the weight of being an imperfect husband and an imperfect father. So many times, my actions, or even more often, my failure to act, confirmed those suspicions. I wanted to be a good husband. I wanted to be a good father. So I listened to sermons. I read books and articles. Most of the time, the burden just became greater. It was like more and more was placed on my shoulders because all I could see was my failures. Sometimes I would come home from work and I would find myself being impatient or unkind or simply withdrawing rather than engaging Sharon, engaging the children, spending time with them. I would feel the sting of guilt. I'd try to start over. I'd put forth greater effort to serve, trying to make up for my failures. But it seemed that no matter how I tried to balance the scale, my conscience kept convicting me. I fell short. And I was determined, I've got to make restitution so that I can have peace with God and be judged as a good husband and a good father. My conscience was convicting me, and it was tempting to go back to my efforts to gain access to God. I've used the word convict on purpose about this because that's what our conscience does. Our conscience convicts us. Our conscience is our awareness of guilt before God. Many different authors have given definitions for conscience. A couple that I like, not I like, but I think they're good. Conscience is the human organ of the religious life, embracing the whole person in relationship to God. It's the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. Another author writes, conscience is the capacity for self-awareness and self-judgment, leading to self-condemnation or exoneration. The same author compares our conscience to a court and the steps in the process of trying a case in a court. Our conscience is at one and the same time the lawyers, the jury, and the judge. Conscience argues the case. Sometimes as the prosecuting attorney, sometimes as the defense attorney. Conscience also decides the case as the jury does, according to the law, and pronounces the verdict as the judge does, and then the penalties are set in motion. Have you been in court lately? I have. Often I feel that going on in my heart. And I've noticed that the court tends to be in session more often when, in my perception, things are not going well in my life. That's when I think, oh, got to go to court. What is my conscience telling me? Am I on trial? Some days I give more authority and persuasiveness to the prosecuting attorney. Other days, more emphasis and authority to the defense attorney. But usually there's the finding of guilt. And then there's restitution to be made, which is almost always greater effort at being good. Read my Bible more. Serve more. Pray more. Follow up more. Get a better sacrifice and bring it to the priest because I feel dirty and want to be clean. Even though I know gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right? That came in the verse right before what I read for you, verse 10. And yet, yet I often still try. Maybe you can relate to that too. So that led me to wondering, maybe that was a temptation for the original audience, not so much to leave Jesus for a human priest, not to bring back the blood sacrifices, but in the midst of things being hard and difficult and there being suffering, realizing their shortcomings and their sin and thinking that the way to serve God better was by greater effort in religious things. For all of us who share in that struggle to any degree, there is good news in our text, isn't there? These are not unfamiliar words. They're words that we've heard often, maybe in a slightly different form, but we need it again and again. In Jesus, we find forgiveness of our sin and cleansing of our conscience, which frees us to serve the living God. We're able to be in God's presence without fear of condemnation, without fear of rejection. That is a common struggle for us, and I believe it was for the original audience too. So let me remind you of things that we've already seen multiple times, and then I want to spend a little bit more time on conscience. Because I think it's a critical thing for us to understand and for us to practice to grow as a follower of Jesus. So, first thing we notice from our text is that, and I'm going to use the phraseology of the new covenant, because in verse 15, the author is going to say how Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and because it's already been made reference to. So, the new covenant has a greater high priest and a more perfect place to worship. Scripture says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. What a superior place to worship. What a superior place to know the presence of God. One of the reasons I chose Revelation 5 for our scripture reading this morning is because it gives us a glimpse of what that place is like. It's all glorious. And seated on the throne is the one who is holy. And that is where our high priest went to intercede for us. Not the flawed shadow priest who's in an earthly tent, made with human hands, with things that are important and are symbolic and are significant, but which are only symbolic. They represent the presence of God. It's not the real presence of God. That we see in Revelation. Jesus, the lion and the slain but standing lamb, the only one qualified to open up the scroll. He has completed his work. He's been welcomed into his Father's presence. His sacrifice has been accepted, and God's wrath that is due to sinners like us has been appeased. Jesus is the better high priest. He's gone to a better place in order to carry out worship. He entered through that greater and more perfect tent. Moses made the tent following the instructions, the pattern that God had revealed to him on the mountain. But Jesus entered the true holy places into the very presence of God. wasn't just a representation of God's holiness. It was face to face with God. Jesus went there, represented us, all of our sin, with his own perfection as the guaranteed access. I know you know, but we need to be reminded. And when Jesus entered in to do that work, he didn't have to do it over and over again. He didn't perform the sacrifice and think, oh yeah, I better be thinking about tomorrow because I'm going to need to do this again or need to think about the next day of atonement. No, he entered in once for all. He left nothing undone. There was no reason to repeat his work. There was nothing forgotten, nothing overlooked. He entered once and he completed the work his Father had given him to do on earth and in heaven. He did it all. We have a greater high priest. We have the perfect place for worship. Why would we ever want to go back to anything that's only symbolic? Anything that's only here? Why would we think we can add anything to the work of Jesus to make God accept us more? Can't add to it. Not only in the new covenant do we have a greater high priest and a more perfect place to worship, we have a greater and more perfect sacrifice. Scripture reminds us, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Read about blood a lot in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? It's a pretty bloody book. I'm glad I'm not a Brit saying that. But it was pointing back, reminding of all the blood that was shed. Blood representing life and death. Blood representing the taking of life. The offering up of one symbolically innocent for those who were actually guilty. But now with Jesus, the author makes a special point, a special emphasis. This is not an offering of animal blood. This was the blood of the Son of God. Remember how he was described back at the beginning of Hebrews, the appointed heir of all things, through whom the world was created, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Yes, he became man, but he never ceased to be God. And so the God-man in his flesh lived on this earth, never sinned, never. Not even a thought. He stilled the storm. He healed the sick. He fed thousands. He raised people from the dead. It's his blood that was offered for us. His blood. The blood. It was a part of the creation when God made man in his image, when he fashioned his body, and then when he breathed life into him. The God who did all that in the second person of the Trinity came and took on that blood, that flesh, and then he offered it up, absolutely innocent, without guilt of any kind, not even remotely, the blood of Christ. We hear that combination of words so often that it doesn't really impact our hearts, but I would challenge you, think and meditate on the significance that it was Jesus' blood that was shed. The author tells us, with that blood, he secured eternal redemption. Eternal means without end, right? If you think about it too much, your head hurts, because how can we think about something that never ends? Not only eternal, it's redemption. It's rescue by paying the price required by justice, righteousness, holiness, and truth. Jesus paid it all. The hymn writer put it, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus shed his blood. He really did die. The only death that could atone for sin. It's Jesus' perfection in who he was and in what he offered that guarantees our acceptance with God. The ceremonies and symbols of the Old Covenant, as Jim pointed out last week, show the lack of accessibility to God. And in contrast, we have Jesus, our perfect high priest, who brings us near to God. And how often have you seen that phrase in Hebrews? And we're going to see it more. There's a way for us to draw near to God. It's by Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You can draw near to God. But that brings us back to our common difficulty. We have a problem. Sometimes our conscience says, no, you don't. You're too sinful. You cannot draw near to God. And so that brings us to the third point. This new covenant has a greater and more perfect effect. A conscience that is purified from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 14, how much more? If the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if those things sanctified for the purification of the flesh, in other words, if those qualified somebody to come into the symbol of God's presence, how much more, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You were a worshiper under the old covenant and you followed the rituals, you could participate in worship. You still couldn't get really close to God, right? Only the high priest. Only he could go. Only once a year. There was always the reminder of distance. But Jesus' blood has an effect. An amazing, awesome, wonderful, incredible effect to purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve this God who lives when we don't have to experience the distance anymore. But how does this work? What does it mean to have a purified conscience? Well, the answer is not to just say, now be quiet, conscience. I'm actually a pretty good guy. Don't be telling me that I don't have access to God. I do a lot of good things. I'm not as bad as some people. Besides, God's grace is sufficient. I don't really need to worry about my sin. I don't need to make any effort. That's a horrible lie to think that that's what a purified conscience is. But the answer is also not, I am such a miserable wretch. I must sacrifice more. I must do more. I've shared with a couple of you in conversations the word scrupulosity. I hadn't heard it until maybe a year ago or so. I didn't even know what it was. It's an overzealousness, a focus on every little thing that we've done wrong or could possibly do wrong, and all we can see is that. And so we wear ourselves out attempting to make ourselves clean by our own efforts. That's not the answer either. So what is our conscience? And I would ask you to pray for me in this because there is so much that I would like to say. And there is so much in me that would just like to sit down with you personally and know where each of you are at. Because I know my struggles with this. And I know that many of you probably do too. And I would love to talk with you in greater detail. We can't do that now. So, just briefly, where do we even get the concept of a conscience? Well, it's a part of what God has given us. And it's something that we either use or suppress. According to Romans 1, everyone, everyone has some knowledge of God, some exposure to his truth, which means everyone is without excuse. Some reject that truth. They begin by being unthankful. They turn away. They suppress the truth. God's response is to give them over. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. He gives them over to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They reject God and they try to silence their conscience. Because again, silence or conscience is that sense of right and wrong. It's that thing that God has put within you where you come face to face with God. But this whole idea of trying to silence conscience, it doesn't just happen with people who totally reject God. Probably all of us, at least many of us, know people in the church, people who confess Christ, maybe even people who had leadership positions in the church, who proclaimed the gospel, who know what is true and right, but who will begin to suppress the truth in their life, begin to silence that voice of conviction. All they do is want to pay the defense attorney. They don't want to hear the prosecuting attorney in their conscience saying this is wrong. They end up in all kinds of flagrant, obvious, wicked sin that hurts them and everyone else. How does that happen? It happens by wanting your own way, not wanting to hear the truth, doing things that may outwardly be good, but your heart being far from God. Most of all, I think that day comes because they've deliberately silenced their conscience. They've ignored their conscience. They will not declare themselves to be guilty. Once you numb your conscience, you are on the road to far, far greater sin. Maybe you know somebody like that. Somebody guilty of grievous sin, which they refuse to see or take responsibility for. In fact, they not only refuse to acknowledge their sin, they want to try to find all the sin in everybody else and blame everyone else. That doesn't usually happen all of a sudden. It's usually a process, staying at a distance from God, not listening to their conscience. And either one of those can come first, but they go together. And pretty soon, you are where you never wanted to be. Some believers have the opposite problem. They know that all of their sin has been paid for by Jesus and is fully removed from them. They are forgiven, but often they don't feel forgiven. So let me switch from they to we. This is not just other people. Not only do we feel the guilt and shame of our sin, we also feel more guilt because we know we should believe God's promises and not doubt his love. So the downward spiral begins. Sometimes, as a result, we turn to other things for comfort and assurance and peace, or at least some relief from the swirling accusations and doubts that flood our mind. We also tend to hide what's going on in our hearts in those moments because we don't want other believers to know how messy and unholy we believe ourselves to be. It's hard to be honest about that. It's hard to share that. We think if others truly knew us, they would turn away from us. We believe that God will do that too. We think, sometimes we even say, I am not worthy to serve the living God. This passage tells us that not only was Jesus' blood shed to forgive our sin, it was also shed to cleanse our conscience. So what does that look like? There's just so much more. Let me try and pull it to a conclusion. What should we do? It's one thing to recognize the problem. It's another thing to say, what should we do? So that's what I want to finish on. What this means is that when I realize that I have sinned, and I sincerely and thoughtfully confess that sin as sin, when I turn from pursuing that sin and cry out for mercy and forgiveness, I must be willing to accept what Jesus says about me, even if at the moment my conscience is saying something different. I have to believe what Jesus is saying about me. Sometimes that means I need to focus more on grace because my conscience just continues to condemn me. At other times, I might need to focus more on the law because my conscience is excusing me. How do you know what's right? I need to look to Jesus. I need to remember the blood. The blood reminds me of how serious my sin is, and it also reminds me Jesus paid for it. I need both those things so that I don't fall off into over-accusation or over-excusing. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just symbolic. It's the one sacrifice acceptable to God by which I am redeemed and rescued and restored. Jesus' blood is better because it really does wash away my sin. I'm provided with eternal redemption, and it purifies my conscience for that ongoing daily relationship I enjoy with God now, and then I'm able to serve the living God. If your conscience is oppressed by your sin, you're not free to serve. If your conscience just says anything goes and you're proud, still dead works, right? What we need is a conscience that has been purified by God, and He makes that available to us in Jesus. So let me remind you, remember over and over again that Jesus paid the price for your sin. He paid it so that you could have access to God. Not so that you could have a worry-free life or an easy life or a problem-free life. He did that so that you would have access to the throne of God. It's His works that make you clean, not yours. So you can enjoy a living relationship with a living God, and you can serve Him without guilt as you trust in Jesus and His righteousness. So two things in closing. Spend a lot of time in God's Word. The only thing that will make your conscience accurate is ongoing input from the Word of God, because our conscience is easily swayed. We need to know God's Word. But secondly, over and over and over again, remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you to bring you near to God. He willingly laid down His life. He promised that He wouldn't lose even one of His sheep. He did that for you. If you are trusting in Him, you have access to God, your sins are fully paid for, and you actually are able to serve the living God. You can draw near to Him, and you can serve Him. Something that I started to learn as a young husband and father, but I'm still continuing to learn as an old husband and an old father and grandfather, is that when I'm convicted of sin, I need to fight the urge to make up for it and instead confess it to God. In Christ, go to God because I have full access to Him. I don't need to do good works to come to Him. I need to cry out honestly about my sin and say, "Oh, Father, please forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Enable me to serve You with a free, clear, clean heart." Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to do that very thing over and over and over again, as many times as you need it, so that we can keep learning, so that we can make progress followers of Jesus. I want to close with these verses. I'm not going to make any comment on them because Jim will be preaching about it in a few weeks, but later on in chapter 10, Scripture says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Draw near. Please pray with me. Father, we bow before you. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, to take it to heart. We pray that you would make us more and more aware of what Jesus has done for us, that we would see the awfulness of our sin, but that we would never forget that he really did pay for it. His blood was shed for it. His blood made the payment for it. His blood brings us near to you. Oh, Father, help us to remember. And then in our assurance of that forgiveness, of our access to you, give us hearts that are eager to serve you, the living God, our Father. Please help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.